Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Our Father, you have created all things in heaven and earth, the world that we see and the world that we do not see. These things were created to reveal your glory, and they do so in a wonderful way. We also know that the world continues by your power and might. We are indebted to you for every breath. Without your constant vigilance and care over creation, the world would cease to be. So we praise your holy name and thank you for your creativity, your might, your power, your kindness, and in your sustaining care and your love for us expressed in sending Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit to dwell with us always. Amen." Today we will implement the second of three liturgical changes that we are making for this year. We do this not just to change, for the sake of change, but because we think what we are doing expresses better what we are trying to accomplish in corporate worship. Today we will recite a corporate prayer of confession. In the past, I have offered the prayer on your behalf, and you have all prayed along with me and given amen to the prayer. We will still have a time of silent prayer after corporate prayer for you to express to God whatever your hearts and thoughts lead you to confess to Him. The corporate prayer is in keeping with the idea of the worship service being a conversation between the congregation and God. The minister is a representative of the Lord and speaks to you, and you speak back, not to the minister, but to God Himself. Furthermore, the corporate prayer acknowledges that what we are doing here is not primarily individualistic. Yes, we are all individuals, and each one answers to God, but we also answer to God as a congregation, as a people. Furthermore, corporate prayer acknowledges that we have all sinned. Perhaps not in the same way or in the same likeness, but we all fall short of God's perfection and are in need of confession, repentance, and continual forgiveness. We repeat the prayer for several weeks in order to get good at saying it together. These prayers will be composed in conjunction with Scripture and also in using the Book of Common Prayer. Thus, we also enter into a stream of saints that have prayed these prayers or similar prayers for 450 years in the case of the prayer book and for millennia in the case of the scriptural prayers. We have discussed these changes for well over a year, and are just now beginning to practice them in our worship service. Like all change, it will take some getting used to. So, give it some time until it becomes the new, ordinary way of doing things. As we think of saying a corporate prayer of confession, one particular sin that comes to mind is one of isolating yourself from the body of Christ in order to keep from being accountable. Some are more grievous in their sin in this area than others. But we have probably all been affected by our world of individualism to some degree. Let us think about this and strive to be a true body of Christ, esteeming others higher than ourselves and seeking to honor God as we gladly participate in His body. Colossians 1 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let us pray and confess our sins together. I will pray first and then offer our corporate, we will say a corporate prayer together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have been brought out of the old world of darkness and into the new world of light. You have taught us to love the brotherhood, and we cannot do this if we insist on being left alone. Father, forgive us when we only pursue our own desires and neglect to minister to the body of Christ. This shows that we do not love as we ought to love. And enable us, by your Holy Spirit, to grow in grace and be knitted together in a true unity of body and spirit through Christ. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we can do no good thing without you. We fall short of your perfect holiness and are thus in need of our Savior, Jesus. We confess and repent of our sins and ask your forgiveness. Grant to us, O Lord, that by your Spirit we may always think and do those things that are right. Enable us to live according to your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and for forgiving us and for leading us in the way of righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Colossians, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Dear saints, you are sometimes alienated from God in your mind by wicked works, thoughts, or deeds, yet he has reconciled you through the cross of Jesus. You have repented, your sins are forgiven, Jesus welcomes you back into his fold, safely into his fold. So come and worship the Lord, and amen. Our sermon text is Romans chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, without whom we would have no understanding. Father, we pray that you would teach us to trust in you, knowing that you are our good and kind Father. And we pray that your Spirit would lead us in the way of righteousness and obedience and loyalty, so that we would not see your severe hand. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, there's a lot of scripture here, and there's a lot of doctrine that we can develop from this text. And if we treat the book of Romans like a systematic theology, we could spend a tremendous amount of time here in Romans 11. But the book of Romans is not a systematic theology, and so we will try to make our way through the book, trying to get the point of what the apostle is driving at. There is a good and right place for a lot of time to be spent in this book. And I think much of what Paul says here could lead us down many paths, particularly in the areas that we have discovered, having come into the Reformed faith, if you will, and seeing God's sovereignty over things and the way that he does things, and how it explains so much of Scripture that was difficult for us before. Not so much to understand, but to believe and to know this God who does things this way. This is the very thing that Paul is struggling with here to explain. And in the end, he can't. He tries hard. He tries to explain it to us. He gives us ways to comprehend, at least to see what God is doing, even if we don't know why he is doing it. And at the end, he says, besides, we can't understand it anyway. And this is a good place to be. This is where we want to be. At the end of the day, we want to be people of faith, not people of exhaustive understanding. If we insist on being people of exhaustive understanding, then we necessarily insist upon being God. And we are not. We are his creatures. We are his subjects. So how do we make sense of what God is doing in the world? How can we comprehend the incredible wisdom of God? He knows all, and we do not. So how can we sit in judgment upon what has happened, what is happening, or what will happen? We don't have all the information, and so we're unable to make proclamations about things. And if we do, at times we do, and we must know the times and make statements, but we always do them in somewhat of a guarded fashion, unless God gives us a specific revelation from his word, in which case we ought to speak as the very oracles of God with a great deal of authority. But we do have some idea of what God is up to. He has given us this large lens to see into his will. We know that he created man perfect, able to obey him. We know that man was able to obey God, but Adam did not do so. And from man's disobedience came a tremendous fall. In fact, that is where I think the first glimmers of our short-sightedness and misunderstandings of what God is doing come into play. We look at Adam's sin and his first eating of something that he shouldn't have eaten. And we see all the devastation that it brought into the world. And sometimes I think we might tend to say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. How could all of the horrendous sin and death and destruction and decay and sorrow and suffering that we experience in the world come from that. That's not right. It seems completely out of proportion to the sin that Adam committed and Eve, to the result of everything that came from it. And while there are biblical and theological answers to that question, how could this be proportionate to what has occurred? I think there are biblical and theological answers to that. But we have to admit at the outset that the real answer to that is beyond us. We really don't know why all of this, the sin and death and destruction, is in proportion to Adam's sin. It doesn't seem to balance in our scales, but we serve God. And God can see everything. He knows the end from the beginning. In His scales, it balances. Now, it's important for us to know that in His scales, it balances. That's just trust in God. But we don't have to explain the balance. We are people of faith. We don't know the thoughts of God, and we shouldn't act as if we do. So while we cannot adequately explain the fall, we do know that it happened, and we do know the results of it. And this leads to the next question, of course. What now? What do we do with this? And the Scriptures give us the answer to that question. Broadly and generally at first, and then more narrowly and directly as history unfolds before us. This is why we must understand the covenant. We hear that word a lot in this church and in our churches. But without understanding the covenant, without understanding God as a covenantal God, without understanding His covenant within His own nature and as it is expressed to the people of God, we really can't know the story of God, at least not accurately, at least not fully. And without the story of God, we cannot know God the way that we ought to know God. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, if you will, we get an entirely new or expanded or more clear understanding of covenant. And thus, because of this, a new understanding, a more clear understanding of God Himself. What we thought was a limited and narrow covenant turns out to be an expansive and broad covenant. And it's true that the covenant between God and man, mankind, was always meant to be expansive. That was the role of Israel, to declare God and His goodness and His requirements to the world. But because of the Jews misinterpreted what God was doing, they misunderstood God. And that what was meant to be this expansive covenant with mankind became this narrow, truncated covenant with just the people of God, the Jewish people, if you will. Never was meant to be that way, was not revealed that way in the Scriptures. In fact, once we get to the New Testament, all the Scriptures about the expansive nature of God's covenant are all from the Old Testament. But they didn't see it. They didn't know. They didn't understand this. This is why they did not understand the nature of God and what He was up to. When we get to the New Covenant, we see that God's intentions are vast. He means to save not only Jews and a collected few people around them. Now, there were non-Jews saved in the Old Testament. You understand that, right? But there were people that were around the Jewish people that had contact with them, that came either into the covenant formally or were God-fearers who were worshiping in the temple, in the outer courts, and those sorts of things. But it was still a small understanding. The word had not gone out into all the world that all men everywhere should repent and believe in God. So that's what is revealed in the New Testament. That's what's being revealed here in Romans. It is, in fact, God's intention that the people of God go out into all the world and disciple not just people from nations, but the nations themselves. And this was a mind-blowing concept for many Jews. Now, this is one of the reasons they had difficulty relating to who Jesus was. And even if they couldn't get it in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, they should have gotten it in short order once the Spirit comes and then the church explodes in the book of Acts. And they should have seen what God was doing then. And initially, The people who did see it were Jews. But that fruitfulness within the Jewish nation dried up relatively quickly, and then the gospel went out into the Gentile world. Now, one of the things that I think Paul is addressing in Romans is that as this gospel goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles embrace it and see that the love of God is not just for a select few, but to everybody who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the tables began to dramatically turn. All of a sudden, now you had the Gentiles flooding into the church, and the Jews wondering, what's going on with us? What are we being neglected? What is God's favor no longer turned towards us? And this is what Paul is answering here in chapter 11 of Romans. That's what he asked right at the outset. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Because it appeared that all of a sudden now the favor that had been extended to Israel was somehow being withdrawn. Well, Paul makes it very clear that God was not withdrawing his favor, at least not in a permanent sort of way. The Jews are not excluded from the covenant. They're not cut out to be permanently cut out. And one of the reasons is that it's God's desire to save the nations. And here we have a nation people, a people group, if you will, that are one of the groups that must also submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and call him Lord and King. The original covenant people of God are not being excluded. The promises are to all who believe. Furthermore, and Paul makes this argument explicit in this book, that's the point of the first few chapters, is that all have fallen in unbelief and disobedience, both Jew and Gentile alike. And the promise, therefore, has to come from God by grace. And I think this helps us make sense even of the way that God did this. The Jews had come to a misunderstanding of God's covenant, that it had become a covenant of favor and merit. And therefore, it makes perfect sense for God to say, no, it's by grace. Let me show you how it works. And he turns to this Gentile world and says, look at all of them. How much do they deserve my favor? In their paganism and their idolatry and in coming out of the nations that had sacrificed children and murder and strife and all of this is the natural realm outside of Christ. How much do they deserve my favor? Well, the answer is not at all. They don't. And yet I'm going to grant it to them anyway in Christ, by grace, through faith. And the Jews had a hard time understanding the gospel this way. Now, they had it all along. We see that not all Israel are Israel, which he just told us a little bit earlier. But all those who believe like Abraham were the true seed of Abraham. And so this way that God has blessed his people was the same then as it is now. But Paul goes through great lengths to try to teach them this. But it makes sense in having been cut off from the promises that they realize that the only thing that they deserved was to be cut out and cut off. And the only way for them to come back in is by God's grace through faith. And particularly, as we'll see later on in the chapter, through the person of Jesus Christ. Until they see that Jesus is the Messiah, there is no grace. Behold the kindness and severity of God, the goodness and severity of God. Goodness to those who remained within, who saw the Messiah, recognized Jesus was the Christ, and submitted to him. But to those who were unfaithful, those who rejected Jesus as the Christ, the severity of God. And so this continues to this day, at the time of Paul's writing, and to this day in many the lives of many Jews around the world. Sometimes we have a hard time even defining what a Jew is. Well, let us say it's those who are from a Jewish lineage who practice the Jewish religion, but primarily characterized by the rejection of Jesus as the Christ. That's the primary issue that we're dealing with here. So until they see that Jesus was in fact the Christ, there will be no kindness from God. So, We have spoken of God's sovereignty over all things for several chapters. And this became increasingly clear in chapters 9 and 10, of favorite chapters of the Reformed, if you will. But chapter 11 also shows that God is exhaustively sovereign. In fact, this is one of Paul's main points. He wants us to be assured, whether the us is Jew or Gentile, precisely because God has determined these things from before the foundation of the world. It is the fact that God is in control that ought to give us assurance. You see, these scriptures are turned so on their head, especially from the enemies of this way of thinking. That's not assurance. You know, what if I'm out? Then I'm just out. It's not fair. Well, that's not Paul's point here at all. Paul's point is exactly the opposite. What he's trying to do is assure Gentiles, no, it is to you. God's favor is to you, and it's been expanded. It wasn't just the Jewish people. They fell into sin, but so did you. But God's favor is to you. And the Jews say, well, what about us? Then we're out. And he says, no, not at all. God's favor is still to you. God has determined this. Yes, it looks like it's out of control, but it's not. This was all written down. God did it all before in his mind. And it's being carried out now in real time. And so take courage for all of those of you who will submit to the Lord Christ. This is all about assurance. God's sovereignty in these things ought to give us peace and rest. It shouldn't make us feel like, oh, we're just a puppet and nothing that we do matters. Paul doesn't go down that path at all. So, he asks, does God cast away his people? And he says, you know, God forbid. Not only is he not cast away his people, he's revealed that the covenant is expanded in every way, and that all men are going to be saved through this remnant. He reminds us of the time when Elijah had Elias here had wondered if God, if everybody had disappeared and he was the last faithful man. And God says, no, I've kept 7,000. And sometimes we have the wrong view of the remnant itself. I think we think that we are the remnant, the true remnant. The remnant are the last few that make it to the end. But that's not the idea of remnant that we get in Scripture. What we get is salvation through the remnant. So God always keeps a remnant so that salvation can be administered to his people. So the remnant isn't just the last few who remain. The remnant is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to the world by those that he keeps for himself. That was the case in the days of Elias, and it's the case today. God continues to bring his blessing through the faithful people of God. You see, the election is bigger than Israel thought. What then? Israel hath not, verse 7, and have not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. You see, Israel had the idea of the election. They were the elect people. We are the ones to whom the favor of God comes. But what they didn't understand is that the election was a vast number of people. Even the idea of Israel itself gets blown up in the New Testament. And all of a sudden we have the new Israel. And we have Israel, the descendant of Abraham, being all those who believe like Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. So all of a sudden the election, which was Israel, becomes the world, which is Israel. And so the election is expanded into a dramatic and vast group of people. There's some difficult things to deal with in this section, in these passages. It says explicitly that God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. And we have a hard time with this because we say, well, if they can't see it because God put them to sleep, and if they can't hear God because God has stopped up their ears, then they're not responsible for their behavior. But the Scriptures then turn right around and say they are responsible for their behavior. In fact, so responsible that they're cut out of the covenant. And they're cast away, not permanently. He still holds out hope, but that they're cast away. And that this hardening work comes from God himself. But who are we to question the wisdom of the Almighty God? Can you imagine a better way to have done this? How could God have done it better? How can we advise God? One of the analogies that comes to mind, you think about a teenager that you have, perhaps teenage boy, who is getting going through growing spurts and is very tired. He's very sleepy all the time, needs lots of sleep, but he's also got lots of things going on, and he finds it hard to get up early in the morning. So one of the things that a good parent will do, I think, is create some parameters around that son and say, no, you have to get up, and here's the things that you have to do. And for a while, maybe you wake him up because he's got to get in practice of this. But eventually what you do, if you're a good parent, is you let them sleep. And you let them face the consequences of their laziness and of their slumber and of their inability to hear the alarm clock or mother calling saying, it's time to get up and get your duties done. And this, in a way, hardens that teenager into, oh, I'm sleeping. It's 8, and mom always wakes me up at 8, and she's not here. I'm going back to sleep. And he gets in this habit, and he sleeps, and it's 8:30, and it's 9, and it's 10, and it's the next day, and it's the next day. And if mom and dad keep letting him slumber this way, he'll grow hard and callous to his behavior. And a good parent ought to do this because at some point the child has to be responsible for their behavior and take the consequences of their sin. This is something analogous, I think, to what God has done. He, when men rebel, when men rebel against God, at some point, and the scriptures describe it early in Romans as God giving them over, he gives up on you. And he says, okay, we'll see how you do tomorrow. If you get up, great. Come, the kindness of God. If you don't sleep, the severity of God. We are not wiser than God in this. God knows what he is doing. And we ought to look at the way that he has done things and learn how to be good parents ourselves. But he says that they have not stumbled so that they should fall. We sometimes look at stumbling as a fall. What he's talking about is they've been tripped up, but they haven't permanently fallen down. They haven't been cast out forever. But God has done this to provoke and turn to the Gentiles in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy, God's original people to jealousy. And as I mentioned before, this wondering, the Gentiles wondering, can we participate in the kingdom of God? This is now turned around once the Gentiles come in. And the Jews had to begin to wonder, are we cast out? Can we even come in? And without this set of events occurring, how could the Jews ever have seen that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Granted, some got it. But as a people, how could they understand this? They had distorted the gospel of grace and into a gospel of privilege without hard obedience. And that was not the original intention of God, nor the original intention of those practicing the Old Testament Jewish faith. But the heart of man is deceitful, and they ended up being self-deceived about these things. Well, Paul then tells us that God has not cast off the Jews. He has not cast them away permanently. And he makes this statement twice that if God turning away from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles, actually the Jews' rejection has meant favor to the Gentiles, how much more so if they are brought back in as a believing people? He makes this statement twice. He wants us to say and to be given hope that they will be brought back in. So God's plans and God's severity are true, but he's also a merciful God. When people turn in repentance, then God is a God of mercy. If you have this rebellious son or just a lazy son and he continues in his laziness, you're going to he's going to be out of favor with you. And at some point, he's going to take the consequences for his own behavior. But if he turns around, if he realizes his sin, if he realizes his laziness and he gets it right, then any good parent is quick to return love and forgiveness to that son. God does the same thing with us. But he wants this situation to produce a jealousy in the people, the Jewish people, so that they turn to Christ. And I think we can understand this as well. Sometimes we think of jealousy as merely a negative thing. What we think of jealousy is perhaps more along the lines of envy. You look at somebody and you see that they've got something good and you despise them, you don't like them, you're jealous in that way. But what Paul is talking about here is a different kind of jealousy. I hope some of you have learned to be jealous in this way. You look at a good, healthy marriage and say, that's what I want. And so instead of being envious and saying, you know, calling them names or trying to bring somebody else down who has something that you don't have, you look to it with favor and say, that's what I want. I'm jealous for that kind of relationship in a marriage or as parents. And so what you do is you humble yourself and you go ask them, how do you have that marriage? How can you be good parents? And it turns you to a place of humility. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is hoping will happen to the Israelites as they look at God's favor on and blessing upon the Gentiles. They'll say, we want that. We want the favor of God. How did you get it? And we are to say, through Jesus. You have to say that Jesus is the Savior. He then goes on to tell us and gives us this picture of the olive tree and the olive branches. And I think it's good for us to understand what's going on here. Just as the covenant people were cut off. They were cut off. And when you prune a branch, it dies. You set it aside and it dies and it withers. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture it's good for nothing but to put into the trash heap and burns. But we have this picture here where the covenant people of God are cut out of the branch, the cultivated olive tree, if you will. The root is Christ. They're the branches. We have similar pictures like this in Scripture, and some of them don't overlap. Some of them have different parts. But here the branches are the covenant people of God, and another branch, which is the Gentiles, the root is Christ. But just as the branch, we're told in the next verse, that a wild olive branch can be brought into a cultivated olive tree and produce fruit. And this is contrary to nature, actually. We're also told that a dead, brittle branch can be put back into a cultivated olive tree and produce fruit. This also contrary to nature. And this is wonderful the way that Paul gives us this analogy, because we see that in both instances we have to have resurrection. In both instances, there is no fruit without life from the root. There is no life, if you will, unless it comes from these dead branches. Without death, there is no resurrection. Furthermore, I think we should see that Jesus himself lived out what is going on with Israel. He was the true branch, but he was cut down and killed, cast out, if you will, for a short time, only to be resurrected and restored to his proper place. I want to explain a little something about this olive branch business. Sometimes a wild tree has unfruitful branches. It's sometimes very difficult to cultivate olives, at least to produce well and to produce good fruit that's edible and to make good oil. Then if a wild tree has unfruitful branches, you can take a cultivated branch and graft it into a wild tree. And the wild tree, though, is hardy. It's out there. It's hardy. It's a good survivor. It's got a strong root system. And it can produce fruit out of a cultivated branch. But you see, that's exactly opposite the picture that Paul gives us here in Romans. Paul turns this agricultural process around on its head exactly backwards. What if we do this in a way contrary to nature and take a wild and fruitless branch and graft it into a cultivated olive tree? That's what he says to do, but that's not the way that it's done. The fruitless branch in this scenario, the wild branch put into a cultivated tree, the Gentiles put into Christ, begin to produce godly fruit. But in order for that to happen, it's nothing less than resurrection, life from the dead. So cultivated branches can be grafted into wild olive roots, but wild olive branches grafted into a cultivated branch do not bear good fruit. So you see he's doing something here that's saying, wait, that's not the way it's done. And he's saying, yes, exactly. That's not the way it's done. It's done this way because God is a gracious God and he can bring life from death. And so we have this picture also of this branch that's cut out, that's only good for burning. And we say, well, it's been cut out. It's been cut out. It's good for nothing. They're gone. They're outside of the covenanted people of God completely, and they're dead and gone. And God says, yes, yes, that's true. But I'm the God of resurrection life. And he can take that dead branch and put it back into the root that is Christ when they see that it's Christ. And then it produces the fruit of godliness once again. If they still don't abide in unbelief, if they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we need to understand this too, because the Jews can only come to God through Christ. All other attempts at pleasing God. And this helps us understand, I think, all those, when people say, what about the world religions? What if people are sincere? What if they're sincere in their heart and they're serving the God that they know? Well, we have an example from Scripture here that's much more clear than any of that speculation. Here you have the covenanted people of God, the Jews, who have our same Old Testament, who worship Yahweh, the Creator God of Adam and Eve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who gave them the Torah. They worship this God. And what does God say to them? Severity. Depart from me. Unless they recognize that Jesus is the Christ, they have no part in God. They only get severity. How much more so those who worship and serve a God of their imagination. These are people who serve the true God wrongly, not recognizing that His Son is the Savior. This is not that hard for us to understand, really. I mean, imagine a situation in which you have a king ruling an empire, and he's got some subjects out there that know him. In fact, he came from their province. He came from this little province, and then he got an army, and he conquered the world, and he went. And now he has this vast empire, and he rules a whole bunch of nations. And the little people over there say, yes, that king over there, King Yahweh, he's our king. We love him. We want to serve him and obey him. And so the king sends his son to rule this little group of people, and they kill him. But they say, oh, yeah, we hate his son. But we love Yahweh. It doesn't work this way. Well, what if the son, in an earthly realm, you can understand this being maybe flipped on his head, if the son was a tyrant and he came as a usurper and they wouldn't obey him. But that's not the son that this king sent. The son that this king sent was the exact representation of the Father. And so here you have a people who say they love the Father, and the exact representation of the Father comes and they kill him. That's the Jews. Okay? So until they see Jesus is the representation of the Father, that Jesus is the Christ, there is no hope for them. But we have some implication here that God will restore them, because that they will see that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And when he does this, when they see this, God will give them life again. We're told in verse 25 that it's a partial blindness that has happened in Israel, so that God's favor can go out and fill up the world, the kingdom of God from the Gentiles. And that one day all Israel will be saved. We need to understand this term, I think, as well, all Israel. All Israel is not this specific little covenanted people of God. All Israel is the expanded all Israel, the Israel of the New Testament, which is Jew and Gentile together as brothers in one. So concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But touching the election, they are still the beloved for the Father's sakes. They're not cut out of the election. They are still participants in God's favor if they enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end in this where Paul ends with the last few verses about the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God and the unsearchableness of God's wisdom. Paul prays the wisdom of God in contrast to the lack of wisdom and knowledge of men. This is not so that we have to shrug our shoulders and lament our fate at the hands of a fickle God. His point is exactly the opposite of that. We are to rest on the bedrock that our God is good and does all things well. Incidentally, we prayed this morning, this is probably a good point to say this, for Dory. She is a friend of ours from New York who had a ruptured aneurysm and a severe stroke. I don't know what her condition is today. But it's a very, very serious situation. I spoke to Brian, I believe, yesterday morning. And this is what he said. God does all things well. What a tremendous assurance. He understands what Paul is saying here. God does all things well. Is he in a terrible situation? Absolutely. But he knows and loves God. And we see that in this is a bedrock of faith. This really is how we have faith. God does all things well. Even if we do not know how all things are done well by Him, we know that they are done well. This is meant to give us peace, comfort, and hope. He does this to bring glory to His name. He says at the end here that He would bring it for His own glory. And also for our good. And furthermore, Paul tells us that virtually everything is done by Him. So what things does God do well? Well, he says that to Him and through Him are all things. That all the things that He does well. Verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So all the things He does well. And He does all things. Everything that is in exists because of God and God's overarching sustenance of it. We sometimes speak of being Reformed or Calvinists, and these terms refer to our understanding of God's sovereign control over all things. But I would like us to get better at simply saying that these views are biblical and quoting from scriptures like this. To some degree, we have retreated into our Reformed doctrines as an apologetic for God, even offering our views in the modern understanding of that word apology. We're sort of sorry for our views. But we do not have to do that. Not only are these views biblical, they are beautiful, sweet, and comforting. We do not have to be sorry for them at all. We must proclaim them with great boldness to the saints so that all the saints have the assurance of God's love and control in all things. That's what Paul is doing here. That's his point. This is the very foundation of our peace and comfort in Christ. He is in control. He does all things well. He loves us and means to work out His will to His glory and our good. And we may not see that right now, but that's okay because we are people of faith and we trust Jesus in all things. Paul here is quoting from a couple places in Job as well as Psalm 92, which says this, O Lord, how great are Thy works! And Thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not. What does he know? What does he not know? Well, he doesn't know the deep thoughts of God. And he doesn't know that God's thoughts are deep. That is, deeper than his own shallow brain. What does it also say? Neither doth a fool understand this. It is a brute and a fool that cannot understand that we cannot fully understand God or His works. We ought to try to understand Him, and those things that are revealed are given to us by God so that we can understand Him. But we are not people foremost of understanding. We are people of faith. We can see this in an earthly realm. We are trying to teach our own children to trust us. We do not ask them to understand everything that we are doing. They cannot see this what we're doing from an adult perspective. Often when your kids are little, they just have to do it because they trust you. And that's especially true as they get older. When they become teenagers and then they think they really know it all, they have to know that they don't know. That's the whole point here from Psalm 92. A wise man knows that he doesn't know and that God knows. A fool thinks he knows as good or better than God. But your children hopefully will grow up to understand that your parents know better than you do. And they'll listen to your wisdom and they'll trust you even when they can't see it. This is what we're called to do as Christians. If we demand to understand in order to trust, then we really are not a people of faith. God is good. We must trust Him, even if it means not understanding everything that He is doing. But trusting Him that He knows what He's doing is enough. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You indeed do all things well, that You are watching over us for our good, for Your glory, and that the things that are for Your glory are indeed for our good. Lord, we can't make sense of it all, even though we try, and we pray that when we get to the end of our sense, that we are at the place of faith, particularly faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His Spirit to lead us in the way of godliness. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.